The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. You can either follow the little inserts in the bulletin, the New American Standard Version, which I'm going to use, or you can follow the Pew Bibles on page 1040. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying to them were. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find a pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Stephen. Let's pray together, please, for just a moment. Father, the word of the Good Shepherd speaks to us, and we pray that every heart in this room would be readied by your Spirit to hear his voice. Would you, Lord, be kind to allow us to screen out other voices for these next few moments? Would you be gracious to me, Lord, way beyond my deserving, and allow that my words would in fact be yours. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps more than some other of the Sundays that we have been looking at the Gospel of John, I would commend to you the outline that is in your bulletin. It may help you to follow along in that outline for the next few moments. As we look at this very familiar and wonderful passage, where we see that the Lord has given us teaching that has as its background first century sheep farming. Now, I am quite willing to admit to you that I know very little about sheep, and I know next to nothing about sheep farming. So I decided I needed to get educated, so I took a drive this past week. I got on 75, and I drove north toward Oklahoma, and I wasn't going to stop until I found some sheep. Well, I got up north of McKinney somewhere, and I finally found some sheep, and I stopped, and I watched the sheep for a while. They didn't care very much that I was there. They weren't very polite. In fact, sheep are not very polite. I did learn that. But I did learn just a few things. One of the things that I learned by observing the sheep is that they are not dogs. It's true. Sheep are not dogs. Jesus did not say to us, "You are my doggies." In fact, if you think about it, the reason why that's so is that dogs are very affectionate, generally. I mean, you know, you give them affection, they respond in affection. Generally, you can train a dog, you can discipline a dog, and there's some response. Last night, for example, we had a few people over at our house, and Barbara prepared a cheese plate. She had a lot of cheese on it and put it on the dining room table, and when she turned her back, Clyde, our golden retriever, decided the cheese was his. And he jumped up on the dining room table, scratching the table mercilessly, and ate about 3/4 of the cheese. Now, he was in doggy exile for the rest of the evening, but he was disciplined, and he knew it. I mean, the minute we walked in the dining room and looked at the cheese plate and the table and looked at him, he knew he was guilty. Sheep just don't seem to connect about affection, about guilt, about innocence in the same way. There is one thing, however, that sheep can do. They can recognize a familiar voice. You know the story about a grandfather who is visiting his family, extended family, a family reunion, and everyone's gathered and the TV's on and there's a lot of commotion and a lot of people chattering, but he's a little bit hard of hearing and he doesn't hear anyone. Even people come up, some of his grandchildren come up, and he can't really hear them in all the commotion, except in the midst of all of the hubbub, there is one voice he hears. It's his wife's. And when she speaks to him, he hears it because his ear has been trained by 50 years of marriage. Now, some of us need to learn to have our ears trained to hear the shepherd's voice. And some of us who are shepherds of the flock after the great shepherd need to learn how to speak the shepherd's words so that people can hear his voice. Some of us are called under shepherds, not just pastors, but elders, ruling elders, and teaching elders are under shepherds of the flock. Of course, in some circles today, shepherding is out and ranching is in. Shepherding is not so much in vogue in some churches anymore today. Shepherds are called upon to be ranchers, that is to spend their time organizing the church rather than shepherding or pastoring the sheep. So there's quite a few cowboys, you might say, that are in the church these days. That's one of the reasons that we as a church are actually very committed to training pastors. It's part of our bigger job is training young men as pastors and young men and women for ministry. And one of the ways we do that is through our little seminary that we have alignment with Westminster Seminary now and a great opportunity to train people here. Let's note in this passage two things that Jesus teaches us about himself. And then by implication, he teaches us who are under shepherds. And then again by implication, he teaches all of us who are together the sheep in his flock. Two things. First, he is the true shepherd because he comes to his own sheep. And second, he is the good shepherd because he knows his own sheep. First, he is the true shepherd. Second, the good shepherd. Look first at this idea. The true shepherd comes to his own as the rightful owner of the sheep. Now, back in the first century, sheep would live in a large pen in the village. Probably several families in that village would keep their sheep together in the same enclosure. And a number of families might have one shepherd who would guard the sheep. And there would only be one door by which the sheep could go in or out, allowing no one who was unauthorized to enter. And if someone wasn't the owner of the sheep or wasn't the rightful shepherd, they could come in, but they would have to go over the fence and steal their way in. Jesus says that he is the true shepherd, the owner of the sheep, and true here means legitimate, rightful. He is the rightful shepherd, the authorized shepherd who enters by the door. He comes in the right way. How does Jesus, as the true shepherd, come in? He comes in the plan and purpose of the Father. He is legitimate because he comes in the Father's plan. He comes because his Father has told him to. His Father, who owns the sheep, authorizes Jesus to be the true shepherd. Don't miss that undercurrent here in this whole passage. There is authorization of the Father of all to Jesus to be the one true shepherd, who comes in the plan and purpose of the Father and legitimately claims his right to be the true shepherd because they're given to him by the Father. Look at verse 29, which is further on down from what Stephen read. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. My Father has given them to me, Jesus says. He comes announced by the Scriptures. In other words, it is in the plan of the Father announced in the Old Testament Scriptures that there would be a true shepherd. And Jesus understands himself rightfully to be that true one sent by God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, we sang the words to this just a few moments ago. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. By his arm, he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing little ones. You see how he's announced. The good shepherd is foretold by the Scriptures. Tremendous passages in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel that portray to us the coming of this great true shepherd. Well, not only does he enter by the right door as the rightful owner of the sheep, but he is also, as the true shepherd, himself the door to the sheepfold. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the true shepherd in the sense that he's the only one who provides the legitimate entry into the sheepfold. That's what he's saying. I am the door. I am the one who is the rightful entry into the true sheepfold of God. You want to be in God's sheepfold? You have to come by me. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus says later in the Gospel of John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one door, and that door is the one true and only shepherd. Others enter in over the fence, however. They try and climb in, don't they? They are identified in this passage by two words, which sound like they have similar meanings in our English usage, thief and robber. But actually, the word robber means something more akin to terrorist. In other words, these thieves and robbers are victimizing the sheep and frightening them. They are scaring them. They are coming to them, and instead of dealing tenderly with them, as the good and true shepherd should, they frighten the sheep. They undermine their security. They do not care for them properly. Now, who are these terrorist shepherds in the mind of Jesus as he teaches? Who do you think they are? In the context of this whole larger section of the Gospel of John, there's really only one answer. They're the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who do not properly care for the flock of God, but instead use and misuse the flock of God for their own purposes. And if the true shepherd is announced by the Scriptures, then the false shepherds are what? Denounced by the Scriptures. And certainly the background here would be sections of the Old Testament like Ezekiel 34, where the Lord condemns the false shepherds of Israel for failing to look after the flock, for clothing themselves with their wool. In other words, using the shepherds for their own ends, for slaughtering the best of the flock for their own meals. You have not strengthened the weak, he says there, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. In other words, you ignore the weak ones, you just go for the fat ones and the woolly ones, and you use them for your own purposes. You have not brought back those who strayed and searched. You have not searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. The key is God is insisting that these sheep are his. They do not belong to anyone else ultimately but him. And therefore, the shepherds who go in his name must treat the sheep properly. That's what he's saying. And to misuse the sheep for their own ends is a travesty, not only of fairness to the sheep, but it's a denial of the reality of everything a shepherd is supposed to be from God's point of view. Now today, we must not miss that there are those who are in the leadership of various branches of the church who really are thieves and terrorists. Because like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they mislead. In the truest sense, they mislead the sheep. They lead them to fields that are barren, no grass to eat. They scatter and confuse the sheep. How? How do they do it? With poor teaching. They feed themselves and they don't feed the flock of God, the one thing that the flock of God must have if they are shepherds in God's name. And that one thing is what? God's truth, God's word. Let me be plain. If a shepherd feeds the sheep his own opinions, even if those opinions are a reliable and good set of moral concerns, but he does not feed them God's word, he is a false shepherd. If a shepherd uses the pulpit to promote political candidates and causes, he is a false shepherd. If a shepherd does not labor to feed the flock from the scripture, he is denying the sheep the one thing that God says they must have to live, the word of God, and he is a false shepherd. And such false shepherds do not care about building up and protecting the flock. Even if they themselves believe in Jesus, they do not rightly use his word in ministry. And they come into the sheepfold by some other way. They are hirelings in the end, who care more for their own reputation perhaps, or more for their own success, and they do not know and love the sheep. Now, I am painting a rather stark picture here, but I think you have only to look around the world today, see what's going on in various churches, see what is really happening, and see how if the word of God is not central in the life of God's people in every way, then the sheep are not being fed. No matter how many good things are going on in that church. The good shepherd knows his own sheep too, doesn't he? The true shepherd comes to his sheep the right way, through the door, with the word, announced by that word, teaching that word. The good shepherd knows his own sheep. And the picture is Jesus coming to the sheepfold. He speaks to the sheep. He knows his own, and his own know him. He knows the sheep intimately. So intimate is the shepherd with his sheep that he even knows their names. Look at verse 4. When he put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Western shepherds, that is, shepherds, say, in Europe and in North America, they drive their sheep, often using a sheepdog. But in the Near East, both now and in Jesus' time, the shepherd is not behind the sheep driving them. He is out in front of the sheep, leading them, beckoning them, calling to them personally and intimately. He calls them individually by name. When I was working in youth ministry many years ago, when I was first out of college, there was once a young kid in one of the high schools where I was working, and he had become a believer, wonderfully, became a believer very evidently, and I wanted to know how it had happened. So I asked him, when did you become a follower of Christ? When did you believe in the Lord Jesus? And he said, I believed in the Lord Jesus when you learned my name. Isn't that interesting? Being called by name, the Lord knows us personally. Consider the way Jesus called Zacchaeus out of the tree. Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. Or the Gadarene demoniac. He goes to this man who's filled with all these demons, and he says to him, what? What is your name? What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Here's this man, absolutely deranged, absolutely victimized by all these demons, and Jesus says to him, what is your name? And the demons answer, our name is Legion. And he says, I'm not asking you, I'm asking the man. And the man could not even give his name until Jesus called him by name. You see, you know you have real freedom when you are intimately known and loved by the true shepherd who knows his sheep by name. How well does he know us? Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did you hear that? The only measure of the degree to which the good shepherd knows us is the degree to which the Father has known the Son from all eternity. How well is that? How well has the Father known the Son from all eternity? How close have they been forever and ever and ever? That's how close the Good Shepherd is to us. That's how close Jesus draws to us. That's how intimately He knows us. And since the Good Shepherd knows His sheep that intimately, He also calls them effectively. He calls them effectively. Now, back in those days, there were several flocks in any one sheepfold, and the picture here is that the shepherd calls to his own. A shepherd stands around the flock, and he calls his own out of the larger sheepfold, and those who are his hear his voice and follow him. And there are four characteristics of the call that the good shepherd gives to you. Four characteristics of the call that the good shepherd gives to you as you hear his voice. First, this intimate calling is by the word of the shepherd. I've already been saying this. His word applied in a saving way to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This assures that his sheep will hear his voice, is that it is his own word that they hear. His word is compelling like no other word. Is there ever been anybody in your life whose voice you just absolutely... when you heard it, you jumped? When I was in high school, I had a drama coach. Her name was Miss Mifflin. She was as tough as nails, but she was good. And when she was having us up on a stage and she was doing what's called blocking, which is where you're being told where you have to go and move to get into position for the different parts of the play, she would be in the back in the dark. You couldn't see her, but you could hear her. Ryan, you turned the wrong way again. And I jumped. I could still hear that voice. Very unusual voice, much closer to home and closer to the point here. How many of us this week have heard about Tom Landry and the way he spoke to his players and how his voice had presence, character, and command? God's word is the word that defines us. God's word, Peter says, is the word by which we are born again. And this is the word, he says, that was preached to you. Everything else will fade. The grass withers, the flower fades, he says, but the word of God will endure forever. The word of God by which we are born again, does that word have power? Does that word compel? That word has the ability to cause us to be renewed from within, from death to life. That's how powerful the word of God is. It is irresistible. It is so compelling. This calling is not only by the word of God, but it's conscious. In our ears, in our minds, in our hearts. It's not a mystical thing. It actually happens. We think. We interact with God's truth in His Word. We hear the Word preached. We hear the Word taught. We open the Bible and we read it. We think about what we read. And God works through our reasoning to be persuaded that it's His voice that we hear. And then we follow. And it is also a calling that cannot be rescinded. It is irrevocable. It is, Paul says, without repentance in Romans 11:29. When God calls a person, he does not change his mind. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The word of the shepherd is never taken back. That is, when he quickens you to new life, when he uses his word to call you to himself, he will never go back on his word. All of this should be a great encouragement to any of us who seek to minister that word to others. Right now, in that building over there, there are 1,000 to 1,500 young people age 0 to 18. There are hundreds of adults in our church ministering to them right now the word of God. Isn't it encouraging to them to know that the word they speak to those kids is powerful? The word can change their hearts and lives. That it's not their own word. It's not the dribble of their own ideas. It's not their own night's thoughts about how to live a moral life. It's the word of God, which never perishes, which endures forever. It's the voice of the good shepherd. And he will apply that word faithfully to convict, to convince, to convert, to comfort our hearts. That's his promise. How do you defend a lion? Let him out of his cage. How do you defend the Word of God? Start reading it. Start speaking it. The Word of God will defend itself because the voice of the shepherd is true and pure and pierces to that division point between soul and spirit like no other word ever can. All right, there's one more thing that gives us confidence in the call of the Good Shepherd here, and it is that he affects, his word, his voice affects what it calls, what it says. The calling is made effective intrinsically. Let me explain what I mean. My word does not have intrinsic power to make happen what it says. I've used this illustration before. It's time for dinner in my house. I go to the stairs. I say, kids, come on down for dinner. Chris and Carrie say, be down in a minute, Dad. Well, they may come in a minute. They may come in 5 minutes. They may come in 30 minutes. They may come in an hour. But the point is, my word does not have intrinsic power to make them come downstairs. I'd like to think it does, but it doesn't. But the word of the Good Shepherd has the very power in it to do what it says. Change a heart. Change a life. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep intimately. He calls them effectively. He provides, in the third place, for his sheep abundantly. When he knows me, he gives me what I need most. I come in and I go out, verse 9, I find pasture. Verse 10, he gives me abundant life. The whole of life, daily bread, daily needs, not just spiritual life, but everything that I need. He's faithful as a shepherd to provide that for me. And invariably, if we're honest for ourselves, we're always looking for life in the if-onlys. If only I had this. If only I could get that house, get that job. If only I could buy that car. If only I could get in that college. If only I could be that sort of person. If only the economy lasts 2 more years. If only we elect this candidate. We live our life in the if-onlys. And the propensity of our heart is always to grasp onto something in the created order and say, if only I could have that, I'll be happy. And that's why John Calvin says, quite rightly, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Because we keep grasping onto things as if those things will make us happy, when in reality, it is only the presence of the Good Shepherd who makes us safe, secure, and who provides for us. The abundant life that he gives is pasture that is always green. The waters are always calm. Why do I say that? When I know your life, I know your life isn't calm. Because I know my life isn't calm. The reason our lives are so often not calm is we're grasping onto this or that to somehow give them anchor and meaning and purpose. And we can go into any storm knowing that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, brings calm in the midst of havoc. Green pastures in the midst of our hunger. Quiet waters in the midst of our thirst. He promises to do this. As one writer put it, he gives us life at its scarcely imagined best. And I love the line of C.S. Lewis, who says, the problem with our desires is not that we desire too much, it's that we desire too little. Our desires are weak, Lewis says. We want things and stuff as if it will make us happy, when what we really should want is the presence of the Good Shepherd, who alone brings life and purpose and abundant life to us. Finally, then, the Good Shepherd protects his sheep completely. I don't know about you, but I tend to think of a shepherd as a sentimental sort of fellow. His arms full of cuddly lambs. But you know, when Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, the word good there means more than kind. The word good actually means noble, worthy. And this is over against the ignoble self-interest of those hired to do the job. The idea is that the Good Shepherd is actually a strong defender. He's a warrior on behalf of the sheep. He's one who comes and promises with his rod in hand. You know, we think of the rod, his sweet little rod. That rod was a weapon, and it was used to defend the sheep from prey. And there's a verse, as we noted before, verse 28, where the promise is that no one will ever snatch one of the Good Shepherd's sheep from his hand. No one will ever take them away. He will defend them. He will protect them. He's a warrior on behalf of his sheep. He will fight off the wolves that snatch the sheep away. So the sheep can lie down in green pastures. Like I said, I don't know that much about sheep, at least the kind with wool, I don't. But I do know this, that they cannot lie down unless they are totally secure. And the reason is that if a sheep is lying down on its back, it cannot get up on its own, physically unable to stand on its own. It must have the shepherd help it stand up. And therefore, the sheep cannot lie down to rest unless the good shepherd is watching them. Why? Because when they lie down, if the shepherd isn't there, they are vulnerable to all attackers. Only when in the safety of the sheepfold, protected by the shepherd, or guarded closely by the shepherd in the pasture, will a sheep lie down. And in the Near East, the door or the gate to the sheepfold wasn't a swinging door with a latch on it. It was simply an opening in the fence. And the only sure way to protect the sheep, particularly at night, when they and the shepherd would want to sleep, is for the shepherd to lie down in the doorway so that any intruder, human or animal, would have to walk over the shepherd and wake him up and arouse him so that he would defend the sheep. As the door of the sheepfold, the good shepherd risks his life for the sheep. The hired one runs away. He doesn't really care when they're threatened. But the good shepherd risks everything for them. And Jesus not only puts his life at risk, but what? What does he do? What does the text say? He lays down his life for the sheep. It's a very interesting way it puts that. It says in verses 17 and 18 that it's on the basis of his voluntary obedience that he does so. And it also says that the reason he does so is because of the Father's love for Jesus. I really want you to think about that. The good shepherd obeys out of love. He sees how much he's loved. And he sees how much the Father who loves him loves the sheep. And so out of obedience and love, he lays down his life. You know, a good shepherd wouldn't intend to lose his life, would he? Why? If he loses his life, what happens? The sheep are made vulnerable and exposed then. But Jesus intends to lose his life. In the case of the noble shepherd warrior, the great shepherd of the sheep, his death is precisely what is intended as the ultimate way in which the sheep must be protected. Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. The great shepherd says, I lay down my life for the sheep, not for them as an example, as if he throws himself off a cliff and says, I love you, therefore I kill myself. No, not as an example, as a substitute. Because you see, the sheep are in mortal danger. The shepherd intends to lay down his life because his life can be the only sacrifice that will save the sheep from the mortal terror that comes from the terrorist of all terrorists, sin. Because sin leads to death. And the only way to protect the sheep is if the shepherd becomes a victim of the terrorist. The only way to protect the sheep is when the good shepherd lays down his life for their sin. There's this wonderful little verse in Revelation chapter 7 that says, the Lamb will shepherd them. The Lamb of God who lays down his life has the ability to shepherd the sheep to abundant life. This lamb, according to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, this lamb himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what only the Good Shepherd can do? He can lay down his life for you and heal you of all the sin sickness of your soul. And Peter goes on, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." How about you? Aren't you straying? Be honest with me. No, not with me. Be honest with the Good Shepherd. Aren't you straying from him? Do you know that even when you were wandering away from him, even when you had no thought in your heart or mind to turn to him, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, even when you were full of all of the wickedness that he rightfully should hate, even then, Paul says in the book of Romans, he died for you. Therefore, Peter says, return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let go of the idol. Let go of whatever it is that you seek besides the green pastures and the still waters the Lord leads you to. Whatever it is you say will give your life meaning, let it go. Let it go and return to the shepherd who gave his life for you that you might live forever with him abundantly. The abundant life you were made and meant for is yours. Return. Return from your straying and come to the one who is the King of love. The shepherd who is the King of love for you, whose goodness never fails you, and because of whom you can say you will lack nothing, because he is yours forever. Come to him. Return to him. He is ready to take you, you sheep, into his arms and to love you forever.